Well, God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to read and consider it together. And we pray that you would help us today by your Holy Spirit to understand some fairly difficult things and things that really speak quite directly to our human condition. So help us not to shy away from the full implications of this text. Help us to embrace it and to hear what you need us to hear today. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen. We talk about Micah as being a minor prophet, and that's something that mustn't be misunderstood. Minor just means small. And so the way that the prophets are arranged in our Bible, so the last section of the Old Testament scriptures as we have it are the prophets. Isaiah's the first because he is like the trendsetter. He's the one who sets the agenda for the rest of the prophetic literature. He's also one of the biggest. So the prophets are mainly organised from largest to smallest. So Jeremiah's the longest prophet, he comes next, and so we have the first big collection is the major prophets, and they're just big books. But the minor prophets, and these are the ones that are tricky for us to remember when we're searching our way through the Bible. I was stumped one Sunday in church when somebody had a reading from the minor prophets, and I thought to myself, this is ridiculous, I need to know where these are, because I'll meet Habakkuk one day and he'll ask me, did I enjoy his book? So I went home and I made a point of memorising the order of the minor prophets just so I would never be stumped again. And I recommend it, right? It's not too much to ask. It's a good idea to remember where the books of the Bible are. So anyway, the minor prophets, they go pretty much in the order that they were written, kind of. But some were written to the northern kingdom, some were written to the southern kingdom. But if you added all of the 12 minor prophets together, the length of them is about the same length as one of the major prophets. And so they have a cumulative message that comes together that speaks of God's intentions for his people in the world. And those intentions sometimes come into sharp contact with our intentions. Because the human heart, says Jeremiah, is deceitful. In other words, it wants to trick us. The human heart wants to say, it's all okay. And God says, no, the way you're going is not okay because I care about my world. So, for a long time it took, I didn't really get the prophets because when I read a book, I read from left to right. And the prophets are tucked up at the end, but we've got to remember that they actually intersect with Israel's history, which is recorded before Psalms and Proverbs and those books. So a little bit of a history lesson will help us put Micah in his place. So Bible history really starts with Abraham, and about 1920 years before Christ, God appeared to Abraham and spoke to him and made three major promises. Now, these promises drive the rest of the Bible story. Now, we've said this a lot, but I don't think it can be repeated enough because, unfortunately, I preached at a preaching group earlier this year, and one of the pastors in the preaching group said, He told me he didn't understand some of what I was talking about, and I thought, well, our people at Warragul do, because we actually talk about the Old Testament a fair bit. And he said, I probably need to read the Old Testament more, and I didn't agree, but he should. But a lot of people just don't read the Old Testament and don't get it. But God made three promises to Abraham, and the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of how God is going to keep these three promises. Now, to a man who, with his wife, were very old and hadn't had any children, he promised descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. But he said that he would have somewhere for them to live. So land is another big part of the promise. And he promised that through one of Abraham's descendants, he would restore blessing to the world. Now, the opposite of blessing is curse. And so the world is under God's curse, but God is saying, I am going to restore my blessing to the world. And boy, are we waiting for that. Aren't we? Well, God started to work on that. So Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. These are the major lines of descent. Israel, or Jacob, had 12 sons who were called variously Israel, the children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, or the Israelites. And we've just seen, as we've studied the book of Joshua, that the Israelites, we know that they were taken into captivity in Egypt, and then 400 years later they were brought out of Egypt in the event known as the Exodus, but they came into the promised land, And under Joshua's leadership, they conquered the promised land and divided it into 12 tribal areas. And so we've seen all that as we've been working our way through Joshua. And so it looks like the land promise to Abraham, he's got descendants now, and it looks like the land promise is in the bag because the descendants of Abraham are living in the land that God had promised them. Well, along the way, Israel pleaded with God for a king, and so he said, all right, you can have a king. They wanted to be like the other nations, which was not a great idea. So God gave them Saul and then David and then King Solomon, the three great kings of the early part of the kingly time in Israel's history. But things went very bad after King Solomon. And so King Solomon's son Rehoboam made a terrible mistake. He listened to bad advice and the kingdom was divided. We haven't got time to go into the details, but that's the background to Micah's book. He's speaking after the kingdom of Israel was divided in two between the northern section, which became known as Israel, and the southern section, which remained loyal to the family of Judah from which the kings were supposed to come. Now, David was the greatest king Israel ever had, and God promised him that he would never lack a descendant on the throne. And so there were some who remained loyal to the house of David, but there were some who said, we want nothing more to do with the house of David. So from this point in Israel's history on, it gets a bit complicated because Israel usually means the northern tribes. It means the northern section of the divided kingdom. And Judah, from where we get our word Jew, that's the southern tribe that was loyal to the family line of David. Now, Micah was from Judah, and he's speaking particularly to the situation as it existed in the southern kingdom of Judah, with a bit of a nod to some of the difficulties in the northern kingdom of Israel. Is that okay so far? Right? We need to know this. We've seen this already, but we need to say it again. The promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants of having the land was conditional. It was not something that they could take for granted. The land promise was conditional on their obedience. And so Leviticus 20 puts it very graphically. It's only one of myriad verses we could look at, but this one's very graphic and memorable. Leviticus 20:22, Yahweh says to his people, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out." That's not Sunday school language, isn't it? Is it? Right? But that's how serious law keeping is. If you don't live by my law, the land will vomit you out because it will be sick of you. So if they want to stay in the land that God's made, they need to live according to his ways. At various points, God told them how the land was going to vomit them out. He said they'd be overtaken, they'd be conquered by a foreign power whose language they didn't understand, and then they'd be taken into exile into that foreign power's country. So God put it right up front. There was no fine print. He said, live like this if you want to enjoy the land. If you don't, this will happen. The prophets, of whom Micah is one, were covenant spokesmen. They didn't have new information to add. All they were doing was reminding people of the covenant that they had entered into. Even though it was very ancient, even though it was their forebears who'd signed off on it, the covenant was binding on all of the people of Israel, all of those descended from Abraham. And so prophets like Isaiah, prophets like Micah, come to God's people and say, remember, the promise of land is conditional on your obedience. You are disobeying. The covenant curses are about to kick in unless you change your ways. Now, is that fair? Parents, is that fair? We make promises to the kids to say, if you clean your room, you'll get McDonald's. They don't clean their room. Do they get Maccas? Only bad parents, right? That's life. You make promises. There are conditions that go with them. Promise and reward. Israel was given a wonderful land. The condition of staying there was that they obeyed every word of that Yahweh had spoken. So we get to Micah chapter 1 with that as our background. And I've called the talk today, Yahweh is coming down, because that's a phrase that's used there. So we learn in chapter 1, verse 1, about Micah the prophet. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So that locates Micah historically. And so if you were to go back into the book of 2 Kings, you could read about Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. And you can read about what sort of kings they were. That was the political situation that Micah was encountering. So you'd need to go back to 2 Kings. We'll have a little bit of a look at that in a moment. But very often when we're introduced to a prophet, the precise nature of their call will be described. And that doesn't happen here. What we're told is his name and where he comes from. Moresheth, as Ray pointed out before, is not Jerusalem. It's in a region about 25 kilometres southwest of Jerusalem. So he was a country boy. Now you'll notice here, Micah is his name. That means he had godly parents, because the name Micah means who is like Yahweh. And that's how the whole book ends, with the question, who is like Yahweh? And the answer is no one. And so before a God who is inimitable, before a God who has no equal, Micah is bringing an uncompromising message to people who are thinking, maybe we should have a little try with other gods, or maybe even a big try. Who is like Yahweh? Micah's name packs a lot of punch as part of his message. But notice that the word of the Lord which he saw. So this is, Micah is as a result of some sort of visionary experience that Micah had. So Yahweh allowed him some sort of vision of his holiness and of his will for the people, and Micah preached faithfully what Yahweh had revealed to him. So Micah was operating in the 8th century into the early part, into the late part of the 7th century BC. So a bit over 800 years before the Lord Jesus, Micah was doing his work. His career intersected with the reign of three kings. So there was Jotham, who was a good king. You can read about him in 2 Kings 15. But while Jotham was on the throne, in verse 37 of 2 Kings, we read, "In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah." So that means that the northern tribes of Israel, have formed a military alliance with non-Israelite people to beat up on southern tribe Judah. Imagine that. How disloyal can you get? But that was the background to the early part of Micah's career. Civil unrest and the threat of a foreign military invasion, assisted by their cousins from Israel. Not good. The second king was Ahaz. He's a bad king. You can read about him in 2 Kings 16. Amongst other things, we're told he burned his son as an offering. God had said, don't do that. That's what the nations do. He sacrificed on the high places rather than in Jerusalem. He set up shrines in other places. He sought help from Assyria, a foreign power. God said, don't make treaties with other nations. Ahaz did. And then he went so far as to build an idolatrous altar in his temple. He took down the proper altar and built an idolatrous one in its place. Hezekiah was the third king, and he again was a good king. Not a perfect king, but a good king at least. And he had a fairly lengthy reign. But we read in 2 Kings 18, in the sixth year of Hezekiah, Samaria was taken. Now, Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And what that means is Samaria has been destroyed by a foreign invading power, just as Yahweh had promised. And that's the background to chapter 1 of Micah. Assyria was that invading power. And so when we read about invading powers, we often hear about how they come from the north, because they didn't want to travel through the desert. Assyria was a long way further east, but it was the dominant world power. They were a byword in cruelty. If the Assyrians conquered you, you knew you were in trouble. Now, there's evidence of the Assyrian conquest of Israel in the British Museum, great big carved reliefs that show the Assyrian soldiers skinning people alive. That's called flaying. Not pleasant. So if you knew that the Assyrians were coming, it was bad news. And yet, they were the instrument of God. Now, the Assyrians' policy was they would come in and invade, and they would take the population, some of them, back to their land, but they would also move other people in and make them intermingle and interbreed with the local population so that they would no longer be a pure race. They would now be a sort of a half-caste race, and maybe they wouldn't be so threatening to the ongoing cohesion of the Assyrian Empire. That's how they did it. But in 2 Kings 18, we read the king of Assyria carried the Israelites away. They had been warned, and God had sent them prophets to say, don't keep doing what you're doing. I'm going to keep my promise. But God's patient, hundreds of years after he made those promises, he actually did as he said, because as it says here, they neither listened nor obeyed. Now that's a challenge to us, because we have the word. Will we hear it and will we do it? Because God's people over the centuries have had a very strong habit of being very selective in their hearing. So that's the challenge to us today. Will we hear and obey? So that's what the Assyrian Empire looked like. It was massive, and it took in all the way down as far almost as Egypt. And so Israel was exiled to Assyria in 722 BC. That's the northern kingdom. Micah is prophesying to the southern kingdom. And so we read on in chapter 1, verse 2, and you could say this is a call to everyone everywhere to pay attention. So Micah says, hear you peoples, all of you, everyone everywhere, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Yahweh's witnessing in his holiness, in his moral perfection, that he's about to bring judgment on the earth. We're told in verse 3 that he's going to come out for battle. Now that phrase come out is used at various points. If someone is coming out, that's bad. It means they're coming out for war. If the God of the universe is coming out for war, you don't want to be on the wrong side of him. And that's how Micah begins. He's coming out also for judgment, because Isaiah uses the very same phrase in chapter 26. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Are we comfortable hearing about God being a God of war and judgment? Or do we want him to be sort of that doting uncle in the sky who pats us on the head and says, it's all okay? I would far rather deal with God as he is than I would prefer him to be. Because one day we will all meet him as he is. And he's revealed in advance, this is who I am, this is what I care about. When Yahweh comes out, it's for war and for judgment. And we'd better make sure that we're on the right side of that. We're told in verse 3, the Lord is coming out of his place, he will come and tread upon the high places of the earth. And then there's this poetic description of destruction. Notice there in verses 4 and 5, the mountains will melt under him, the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So when Yahweh comes out, when he comes down from his holy place and sets foot on the hills of Judah, creation will be undone. And so this is a vision of the end of the world. It's a poetic vision of creation becoming undone. Where do you want to be when the mountains split and melt? Where do you want to be? That sounds terrifying, because mountains in the Bible are always a symbol of the strong and the permanent. And yet when Yahweh steps down, they're destroyed. What's stronger than a mountain? Yahweh. When he comes down, it's for war and for judgment. Creation will be undone. So what's the cause of all this? We find it in chapter 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So Yahweh is angry at the ongoing sin of his people. Now we see there the word transgression. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Life is like a path where we need to make progress, forward movement, as we listen to God's word. But when we transgress, it means we've left the path. And transgression means deliberately choosing to step out of the path, the way that God has revealed, which is right. Transgression is rebellion. Also, for the sins of the house of Israel, sin is that general tendency to miss the mark, to fall short, just not quite to measure up. Now, none of us does because we're not God. God's perfect. We're not. Transgression is deliberate rebellion. Sin is just what comes naturally because we don't quite measure up. And so for the transgressions of Israel and their sins, God is coming down in judgment. So the second half of verse 5 in chapter 1, we start to see Samaria's doom. Look at it there. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So we've heard of the capitals of the north and the south respectively. The capital of the north was Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. And they're both as bad as each other. What is Jerusalem's sin? It's Samaria. In other words, Jerusalem is as guilty as Samaria is. And by the time that Micah has written these words, Samaria has been taken into captivity. And so the people in Jerusalem should be thinking, if Yahweh cares that much about sin and transgression, maybe we should straighten up. Because we've already seen Samaria has been conquered by the Assyrians and Jerusalem is as guilty. So they're on thin ice. Why? Because they're worshipping in the high places. That's a simple way of saying that they're worshipping idols. Because it was on the high places where heaven and earth seemed most closely to meet that the pagan world used to put their shrines. So if you were to go and do a tour of Israel even now, that's a high place which has been excavated and restored. It's called Tel Dan. It's in the area of the tribe of Dan, way up in the north. And it's been excavated. That was what the tribe of Dan erected so that they could worship the pagan gods. God had said, no, only worship me in Jerusalem, where I'm going to make my name to dwell. But the people of the various places thought, no, we'll do it like the people around us. And they worshipped pathetic little gods that they'd made themselves, like Baal. And so they made them themselves. And Ray was pointing out a couple of weeks ago that, you know, when you make a god yourself, it doesn't demand anything of you. Because you're greater than it is. You made it. But Yahweh made us. And he demands undiluted worship. This is in direct rebellion. This is transgression against the second commandment. You shall have no other, or the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. This was deliberate transgression. And so in verse 6 we read, therefore I'll make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. In other words, it's going to be torn apart. The stones of Samaria are going to be cast down. Apparently Samaria was a beautiful city, magnificent in its beauty, and yet it was torn apart and thrown down. And it was going to become a place where you could plant crops. That's how complete the devastation was. If you went there today, you'd see the remains of Samaria all overgrown. Just all that's left is stones. Now, if they're worshipping idols, remember who Yahweh is. He's the one, when he comes down in judgment, he's going to step on the mountains. He's going to tread on the high places. And if the mountains and the high places melt when he steps on them, what hope has an idol got? Why would you put your hope and your trust in things you've made themselves? But idols suit sinners because they make no demands. And they also offer no protection. And so verse 7 is a little bit complicated and it's a bit hard to even talk about. But Samaria's idols were going to be burned. Now, idol worship in those times very often involved the use of temple prostitutes, because they had this idea that if you had sex with a temple prostitute, that would act out on earth an interaction that you wanted in heaven, that would guarantee fertility of your crops on earth. I'll let you exercise your imagination in that respect, but that was what they thought was happening when they had sex with a prostitute in the temple. But those prostitutes didn't do this for free. They were always paid. And so a lot of the wealth that had accumulated in the temple in Samaria had accumulated as a result of this illicit sexual activity that was paid for. And the more activity there was and the more money that came in, the better idols they could afford. Well, Yahweh says, I'm going to bring all that undone, because when you're invaded, your invaders will use the same prostitutes, and they're going to melt down your idols, and with what they've melted down, they'll use that wealth to pay for better prostitutes. So the whole game's going to be brought undone, completely subverted, when in 722 BC Samaria was destroyed. The Assyrians carried out that judgment and conquest on God's behalf. And so in verses 8 to 9, Micah laments. He mourns horrifically. He takes no pleasure in what he's saying. He's a weeping prophet. So look at him there. He says, for this I lament and wail. I'll go stripped and naked. That's how prisoners were taken out, in ultimate humiliation, stripped and naked. I'll make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. I've never heard a jackal or an ostrich mourning, but I'm guessing they sound pretty ugly. He's saying, I'm going to make a noise like a wild animal. That's how sad my crying and my weeping is going to be. Because Judah's fate is as incurable as Samaria's. Her wound is incurable in verse 9, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people. Jerusalem's sins are the equal of anything that Samaria has already been punished for. Will Jerusalem change its ways? Micah doesn't think so. He says their wound is incurable. And that's the thing about sin. Friends, the more we give into it, the easier it seems. We become naturalised to it. It takes root in our heart. Often you'll hear Ray in his prayers talk about killing sin, putting it to death. We have to. If we tolerate, if we allow sin to take root in our hearts, we're allowing habits to form that we may not be able to turn back from. We've got to be wary. We've got to be very careful. Judah's fate is incurable, laments Micah. Verse 9, he says, it has come to your gate. Now that's destruction, as we're about to see. In 2 Kings 18, and also in Isaiah 36, we read the historical background to this. So 2 Kings 18 verse 13 says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. He's already wiped out Samaria. Now he's coming for Judah. And he took them. And so what we get in these next verses 10 to 15 is a roll call of the cities that Sennacherib and his forces have destroyed, or have at least gone through. Now, just before we get to those, I just want to point something out. The Bible wasn't written to us. So if you look at that list of cities and you go, oh, it's got nothing to do with me, I don't get that. Well, I'd be careful about saying that to God. He recorded this for our benefit, but it wasn't written to us. So yes, they're strange places. That's why a study Bible is a really helpful thing to have. Because the study Bible I've got, it's got this ripper map and all the places are there. I think, oh, there you go. Now I know where they are. So I recommend a good study Bible. The ESV study Bible is a belter, and I recommend it highly. If you want to know where these places are, get a map, because a lot of them we can find out. But it's a bit like if the Bible was written to us, there'd be lots of names like Sale and Bairnsdale and Warrigal. And we go, oh, I know where that is, right? Now what happens in this next little section is a series of plays on words of the names of the towns that are described. And the name of the town becomes a word play that Micah uses to say this is what's going to happen. So imagine if we did take the V-line to Sale, or to Bairnsdale, and we would say if Yahweh was pronouncing judgment on Gippsland, he might say Sale will be sold into slavery. Morwell will be more ill. Warrigal, which means wild dog, well, wild dogs will roam there. And Druin will be ruined. That's what Mike is doing. He's using the Hebrew language and the names of these places, and he's using it creatively to say this is what Yahweh is going to do because of your sins and your transgressions. So it looks like it goes like this. Gath was not an Israelite town, it was a Philistine town. The most famous Gittite was good old Goliath, Goliath of Gath, right? Micah quotes from words that David said when the Philistines killed King Saul and his son Jonathan. Don't let them gloat in Gath. So Micah quotes that. So all of the destruction that's about to be described, he begins by saying, don't talk about it in Gath. Don't let them exult and rejoice over the destruction that God's bringing on Judah. But then he goes through Bethli Ephrah means house of dust. Well, they're going to lament by rolling in the dust. That was something that people used to do to register just how sorrowful they were. Shaphir means beauty or brilliance. Well, their beauty and brilliance is going to be exchanged for nakedness and shame. Zanan means exit, and it's a town through which the kings might once have got away from foreign powers, but Zanan, there'll be no escape. Bethezel, which is a word that means taking away, well, they'll be taken away and there'll be no help to Zanan. There'll be no exit there either. Maroth means bitterness, and the opposite of bitterness is sweetness. Well, they're going to be given unrelieved anxiety. We don't know where any of those places are, but Lachish we do know. Lachish should have heeded Psalm 20, which says some put their faith in horses, but we don't, we trust in Yahweh. Lachish was famous for its horses, but they're going to find that they won't have any, they might be able to hitch their horses to their carts, but it won't actually help them on the day of judgment. Morasheth Gath, that was Micah's town, and Morasheth means betrothal, and at a wedding you give gifts. Well, the gifts that Morasheth Gath will be given are the gifts of exile. They'll be tied up in ropes and taken away in chains. Aksib is a word that means lies, and so they're going to be deceitful to Jerusalem and its rulers. Don't trust liars. Marashah means conqueror, but in fact they're going to be conquered. And then the last one is Adullam. That's another place name that we know from the Bible. It was a place that David took refuge, the cave of Adullam. When David was on the run from King Saul, he hid in the cave of Adullam. But we'll find in that Adullam will provide no hiding place. And so Micah plays with the names of all these places, but right in the middle you've got Jerusalem. All of these places were to the southwest of Jerusalem. That was the direction that the king of Assyria would bring his army. Having conquered them, he would have no opposition when he comes up against Jerusalem, and that's exactly how things turned out. So Micah is looking ahead and saying, all you towns, get ready, because this is what's going to happen. And when the Assyrians come under King Sennacherib, it's exactly as described. And so we find there in verse 9, disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is told, you're not going to fall yet. The disaster will come to the gate of Jerusalem. And we read there in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36 that King Sennacherib sent his best people to taunt Israel outside its gates and say, we're going to lay siege to you. Don't think your God can rescue you. Now, if you read the story in 2 Kings and Isaiah, you'll find that God did rescue them. And the reason he did it was for the sake of his promise to King David. But Sennacherib's forces literally came to the gate of Jerusalem. All those other towns were wiped out. They got to the gates of Jerusalem as Micah predicted. And so verse 16 at the end of our reading, the exile is announced. And so he says, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. And that is where our reading ends. And that is an unhappy ending. So Jerusalem has an incurable wound. The Assyrian forces are going to come right to the gate, but that won't be a reprieve. So Micah says to the daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, that's what he calls them in verse 13, right? So he's speaking to Jerusalem as though it's a person and it's a mother. He's personalised the city of Jerusalem. He says, think of yourselves like this, Mum Jerusalem. Shave your head which is a sign of shame and mourning and sorrow. It was a sign of disgrace. Shave your head because your children, Jerusalem, are going to be taken away. Now, do I need to tell parents here how horrific that would be? Watching your children taken into captivity? That's what Micah is asking the people of Jerusalem to imagine. Your kids are going to be removed from you, so mourn for them. That's the future. The idea of shaving heads is one that's carried on into even very recent times. So Nazi collaborators had their heads shaved when they were discovered after the Nazis were removed in the Second World War. It's an image of shame and disgrace and remorse. Now, as we come to an end, we've got to remind ourselves that this true prophecy is never popular. We're going to find that very clearly throughout the book of Micah. Micah is saying things that people do not want to hear. And frankly, I don't want to hear them either. And probably you don't. Because I like stories with happy endings. But it's like I've said, I need to bring myself up with a jolt. This is why I need to be in church. This is why I need to read the Bible. Because the Bible confronts the sinfulness of my heart, which left unmediated would send me to hell. I need to hear these uncomfortable truths. I've preached through Isaiah at one of my previous churches, and I heard, not directly, but it was passed on to me, we're hearing too much about judgment. In other words, give us some feel-good stuff. Well, I think the most sensible policy of preaching is to preach the things that come up in the proportion that they appear. If God thinks it's okay to speak about judgment a lot, we must preach it. You never preach it without a word of grace, because that's always the way it comes. But I had another person who heard me preach on Isaiah, and he says, it's not very good for our self-esteem. Well, going to hell is terrible for your self-esteem. I'd much rather be warned early. I was reading in The Australian yesterday, they quoted a man called Charlie Munger, who's one of the world's leading investors. He's a billionaire, a very successful investor, and very old now, so he's got a lot of investment history to look back on. But he said this: my biggest mistakes were born out of wishful thinking. To be rational, we need to recognise reality even when we don't like it, especially when we don't like it. So Warragul Presbyterian Church, the word of Micah is a word to us. And if it makes you uncomfortable, rejoice, but do something about the uncomfort. Because God's word is a mirror that we look in, and we should find things that we don't like. And when we find them, we should do something about them with God's help. The prophets never said things that people wanted to hear. They confronted real problems that God was going to deal with. So what are our Australian idols? Well, I think Jesus sums it up in his story of the sower. So Mark 4, as Jesus is explaining the weeds, he says, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the love for other things. They're the things that will stop a person being a disciple of Jesus. Now you read into that what you want. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, the love for other things. The people of Israel worshipped on the high places. What is taking the high place of your heart? That's your idol. It must come down. Because if you don't take it down, God will throw it down. So we began by saying that this reading is about Yahweh coming down in judgment, and as a warrior, he's coming out of his place and he'll come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Of course, Yahweh did tread on the high places of Judah, didn't he? Because Jesus came. And so that reading that we had before from John 6, notice what Jesus says. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That was the language that Jesus used. He came down. He goes on, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Yahweh has come down from heaven, but not in judgment this time. He's come down as a saviour. He's come to offer the bread of life. He's come to offer the words that lead to eternal life. We've been given a stay of execution. Yahweh has come down with words that, when they're heeded, will lead to forgiveness and eternal life. If we turn our back on them, when Jesus returns, Yahweh will tread down. What Micah was looking at is the ultimate return of Jesus. He hadn't described in clarity here the fact that Jesus' first arrival was going to be one where he administered God's grace. But Yahweh has come down. We dare not turn our back on his words. Jesus has come down to offer eternal life to all who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are stern and uncomfortable words, so I ask that you would stir us up in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to receive them and to not turn away from them, but to heed them. Help us not to be amongst those who transgress, who deliberately turn away from you. We confess that we do fall short of your glory, and so we thank you that Jesus paid the price on the cross for our sins, and we pray that day by day you would help us to put to death those things that displease you, and to walk in that newness of life that Jesus has won for us. So, Father, please help us to learn from these stern words and to make it our policy and our plan, with your help, to turn away from the sin which distracts us and which can very often occupy the high place of our heart. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.